message as short as your drive to work. TheSpeakingDeacon.com.
All right, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Get me out of your way that your truth would be lifted up and you would be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I'm just going to move this over here since I'm going to be going over there. All right, we are in Acts chapter 2. We're actually going through the book of Acts now, which is the beginning of the church age. This is the first history book on what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. The cool things about that, there's a lot of cool stuff about this. I didn't quite finish last week, so we're actually going to start at the end of Acts chapter 1, and then we'll get into Acts 2. There's always relevancy of what's going on. So, in other words, the things that happened back then are the same things that are going on today. It's the same battles, it's the same issues, the same confusions, and we're going to get to unpack that. So, first, we'll take a look at... Hello, did I not push a button? Okay. So, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Can anyone guess what other book Luke wrote? Luke, right. Very good. So, that's the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was a physician. He was well-educated, and he used his education to write an accurate history of the early church. All right? And he was with Paul. He actually did some ministry with Paul, and we can see in Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon, that he did some work with Paul, and that's how we also know he was a doctor. And it was most likely, again, written before the fall of Jerusalem. See, that was a pretty significant event when the epicenter, the ground zero of the Jewish way of life was the temple, was Jerusalem, and the last one was destroyed in AD 70. That's why, if you ever heard of anything called the Wailing Wall, have any of you ever heard of that? In Israel, there's the foundation to the Temple Mount, which is some big, big stones set up there, and that's as close as the Jews can get to it. And there's a stairwell coming up the side onto the top, and that's owned by the Muslims. All right. Now, Gentiles can come and go because they'll give tours and make money, but the Jews, that's not their place. So the closest they can get to their temple is the Wailing Wall. All right? What happened here? What did this change? Now, what we're going to talk about is the ending of chapter 1. Peter gets up among the disciples and says, Judas is dead. We need to replace him. So before we get into that text of some of the qualifications, this has significant meaning today because it's one of the qualifications of an apostle. And, of course, we'll see that you had to have walked and been with Jesus when he was here on earth, his pre-incarnate state, and his incarnate state as Jesus the Messiah, not pre-incarnate, I apologize. So you had to have been with him throughout his entire ministry. That qualifies you to be an apostle. So there are a lot of churches nowadays that like to say, I'm an apostle! And they got this gift of apostleship, and they're apostles. And you got to watch out for them because you know they just dove off the heresy cliff. And you want to be very careful. And there's churches very, very close to this church that have that sort of wackadoodle stuff. And the moment you can say, here's my apostle badge, is the moment you can twist scripture to mean it anything you want, is the moment you're diving into a cult. All right, and so they're very dangerous on that. So just so you know, there are no apostles today, just in case you're wondering. The closest you really get to any historicity, and even then it's a huge leap, is what the Catholics would claim with the apostolic succession, or apostolic succession, meaning from Peter to so-and-so to so-and-so to so-and-so to so-and-so to so-and-so to so-and-so onward. Now, a lot of Protestant churches do this far more haphazardly than the Catholic Church does, in the sense that the charismatic churches are always ready to have that utility belt of the spiritual gifts on them, and they're ready for a healing, or a tongue, or apostleship, right? And they're just, wata-wata, and they got this like ninja moves on them. However, that's very dangerous areas because there's no clear teaching on it in the scriptures, and so they make up these strange things. And it's last year, John MacArthur had this big program called Strange Fire, and he was alluding to when Aaron and his two sons, when worshiping God, put incense and brought strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. And in a lot of these churches that start claiming that I've got the gift of this and that, and they're stacking up this so-called, you know, even Joseph Smith said an angel came to him and gave him the Aaronic priesthood, gave him the Levitical priesthood, and eventually claimed he was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, claiming to be equal with Jesus Christ himself, who happens to be God. So that tends to make for conflict, right? So anyway, so you got this big steeping pile of danger that we want to watch out for. And the only difference is, and we're gonna unpack this more deeply, but when you look at with the Pope, while acting as the vicar, he's the vicar of Christ on earth, their theology, which isn't only 100 years old, it says that the Pope cannot err when he's in office of acting as Pope. So whatever he says, when he sends out an encyclical, which is a spiritual letter, it might as well be one of the letters of the, you know, the New Testament, because it holds the same spiritual authority. And the church councils have the same spiritual authority as the original collections of writings that we have in the New Testament. So now we've got a real danger in that, because what if this church council don't agree with the original writings in the New Testament? Then the church council usurps that. And when I say they don't agree, you'll never find like any of the Vatican councils say that they disagree with Scripture. They'll just tell you what it means. Yes, I know it appears the Scripture says this, but here's what it really means. Understand? That's exactly what the Mormons do. That's exactly what the Jehovah Witnesses do. That's exactly what anyone who claims equal or greater authority to the Scripture, it's exactly what they do. They reinterpret the Scripture. We know it appears to say this. However, our council, which cannot err, because the church councils, and that's what Martin Luther, when he went after, when they told Martin Luther to recant, he said the Pope and the church councils can make mistakes, but the Scriptures cannot. If you can't prove to me from the Scriptures, I'm not changing, as in essence is what he said. So they tried to kill him. All right? You got to watch out for that. Anyway, so we want to be careful. And so I want to talk about, I went to push my button here. We want to make sure we keep, it's always the same battle. It's always been the same battle. And in our own lives, we have to watch out for this. But Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Nothing. Not a church like the historical Catholic Church, or maybe it's the Greek Orthodox Church, or whatever church claims to be the historical church, right? No church plus Jesus Christ can save you. Now, if we're talking church as the body of Christ, the invisible church, well, yeah, that's kind of synonymous. No ritual can save you. Whether it be, you know, you came forward in a church service, like Billy Graham used to have, come forward, and everyone would come forward, right? And that walking down the aisle never saved anybody. It's always a response to something God's supposed to be doing inside. All right, but no ritual, baptism, communion, first communion, when any ritual church has, does not do the saving. All right, because you're trying to say this, the moment you say Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, plus, you've just said to Jesus, you just said to God the Father, your death wasn't enough. Thankfully, I came along and finished a job for you. Do you understand how blasphemous of a concept that is? See, or our own holiness. Now, not only Catholicism, but Arminian theology believes in something called synergy, where you come along, and I've said this many times before, but I want to keep this focused in your head. You come along and hold Jesus' hand, and the both of you saved you. Not Jesus. You and Jesus. Like you somehow, even though God created you and everything about you, you have this internal goodness that finished the job. Of course, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we're dead in sins. Jesus calls us evil. When Jesus calls the people in general, us, evil, what do you think he means? We're evil. No, but I'm good, and you chose me, God, because I'm good. God chose you despite the fact that you're evil. That's what sin is. Sin is evil. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus is not evil. We're evil. That's why we watch a horror movie and think, see, that's evil, but I don't do that, so I'm good. It doesn't matter that I broke the Ten Commandments. We got our focus wrong. We're looking at the wrong stuff, right? Jesus Christ plus nothing equals your salvation. God saved you despite you. That's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Got it? That's how it works. It's what the Bible calls dead works. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus Christ plus dead works don't do anything. You have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to contribute other than a living sacrifice. Let's talk about these dead works. People love to bring up their dead works. For some reason, we don't trust Jesus. For some reason, we say, yeah, but I sinned. Or, yeah, but I'm sinning, but I like that sin, so I'm going to find Scripture to justify that sin, and God's still going to love me anyway because God loves everybody. No! You can't hate God, disobey God, and expect Him to receive you, right? It's so twisted. But Hebrews 6, 1 and Hebrews 9, 14, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, our blood and sacrifice? No. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from what? Dead works. That looks what it does. Look at this. Look at this, how it's designed. Without blemish of God, purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Do you understand? Isn't that amazing? But it's all done by the blood of Christ. Nothing you or I did. That's why we can say the five solas. I hope that's the next slide. And it is. Yes. Sola gratia. I can't say this. This is in Greek. But I know what it means in English. Grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Scriptures alone, and why? To the glory of God alone. The moment you or I say, I'm glad I did this because I just added to the contribution of Jesus saving me, you grab some glory. Who are we to grab some glory from God? To glory to God alone. Is that so bad? Do we really want to wrestle and say, no, man, it's me, baby? We got to be careful of that. Glory to God alone from the Scriptures alone. And this became the battle cry during the Reformation. This is this refining ad fonte back to the source. And always what happens is the battle is human beings try to create their own religion, their own dead works, and add it to this, so that we can mess it up royally. Usually by the time you start adding anything to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to Jesus alone, you start going into wacky rules and such. You know, if you really want rules, become a Jew, an Old Testament Jew. If you want to remain a Gentile, then become a Catholic. But don't remain a Protestant Arminius. Become a Catholic. Because at least they try to track your sin. If you're trying, at least they have mortal sins and venial sins. At least they try to track it. At least you have an economy to deal with. You can, check out it. Come on. How about give glory to God alone and be thankful He let us wake up this morning? Because He, by His law and justice, certainly didn't have to. It was grace and mercy that we're blinking and breathing here this morning. And that is the only thing keeping us from condemnation. Is God's grace and mercy. Do we really think that? right? When we get a good day, what was I? I was overthinking something yesterday. I think it was eating ice cream. Yes, it was. Can never overthink eating ice cream. But if you think of the what has to work in order for us to enjoy food, well, that's what it was. I was eating food, which is always a good thing. And the fact that our body, the same thing we speak and breathe out of, also knows how to take some outside material, chew it, right? And we're salivating on, and we swallow it, and somehow our body knows what to do with that. And yet the next second we're talking from this hole, right? Isn't that an amazing coincidence? How that design is? How God's just doing it? And that's all grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Everything God gives us has to be grace and mercy, because he certainly hasn't given us justice. So now we'll jump into Acts chapter 2. But I want you to be sensitive to that. What sort of things do we put in or in front of us as part of that make it religious? So when I was a new Christian, not a young person, but a new Christian, and I would sin and I felt guilty, I figured, God, I must have blown it. Because there's no way. I just keep messing it up, even though I know Scripture says this. So there's no limit. And that's just a baby Christian really starting to figure out, man, this world is evil and my flesh is evil. All right? It has to be Jesus. So in Acts 1, this is Acts 1, 21 through 26. This is how it ends. I'm sorry. So when one of the men who had accompanied us during all this time, this is Peter speaking, that the Lord Jesus went in and among us. This is part of the picking a new apostle. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called and who also was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So those were the qualifications. So he is the last elected apostle by men. And lots was a popular time back then to choose things. The Old Testament priests had the breastplate with all the with gems that signified all the 12 tribes, and inside that was a pocket that had the Urim and the Thurim. I can't even say that right. And they would try to use that to determine the will of God. It was a kind of lots. All right. And then there's only one other apostle who's elected specifically by Jesus himself. And that's Paul. So aside from that, that's it. No more apostles. If someone comes along and says, "God bless me with the apostleship," you say, "No, you need to be blessed. You need to repent right now." So now we begin Acts chapter 2, and this is the beginning. This is the beginning. This is the first sermon, and good stuff. So Acts 2, 1 through 7 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" All right, so let's get the picture here. First, they're in an upper room. They got this experience. But the presence of the Holy Spirit caused such a ruckus that everyone came to see. And obviously, they came down from this upper room. Now, they're out in the streets, clearly, because there's a gazillion people around them. And now it sounds like New York City. Everyone's speaking different languages. And they're all proclaiming God. All right, some crazy, powerful stuff is taking place here. Now, Galileans proclaiming God in foreign human languages. So Acts 2, 8 through 11. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia? And there's a whole bunch of different nations here, see? And in Acts 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. So just to make something very clear, first of all, yes, because I'm going to pick on it for a second, is there is no ecstatic languages, there is no uttering angelic blah, blah, blahs. God, the Holy Spirit came down, blessed them with multiple languages to speak the native language of another people group that were there for the purpose of proclaiming the mighty works of God. All right? No, where the keys to Mahana, where the keys to Mahana. That's not here. Matter of fact, that's not anywhere in Scripture. But there it is, just in case, just for clarity's sake. Now, one thing you're going to see in Acts 2, 12, and 13, and they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Right? They're drunk. Now, let's look at both groups. Now, let's put it in perspective. What just happened? Something got everybody in town to go looking over by that house in the corner there, because something big and loud and... what in the world? Let's go see what? Everyone's talking. You know, like when there's a fire in Pawpaw, do you know what happens? Everybody knows because everybody goes. Right? Hey, look at that. Hey, people are walking down the street. Well, let's go. I'm going to stand. You watch the kids. I'll go. I remember doing that. And we'd go. Hey, let's go. And everyone would line up on the bridge or wherever it was to watch. Right? This is what happened here. The Holy Spirit came down. It caused such a ruckus. Everyone came to see. And all of a sudden, everyone's pouring out of the building, speaking in foreign languages. What? And they're proclaiming God. What? Now there's confusion. People are amazed and perplexed. What does this mean? And they're saying, these guys, they're drunk. Because they understand their language, that guy proclaiming his language, but they don't understand those other people speaking languages. They're nuts, man. All right? Objective truth can, and many times does, bring confusion. The reason objective truth brings confusion is because we as humans are evil. We watch a horror movie. I'm going to pick on horror movies because Halloween's coming. And we say, yeah, that's bad. And then when we hear a preacher on TV, that's bad. We think, that's good. Because we're confused. And the whole time is because we never read our scriptures. Why does truth bring confusion? In John 1, 9 through 13, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? So, look at this. Here's why, when God brings us truth and the scriptural truth come, we don't get it. Because we don't know him, and we don't receive him. Because it's turning on the flashlight. You think of young teens getting frisky, and all of a sudden the parents come home and turn on the light. Hello! What do those teens do? Hey, we're doing nothing wrong. Right. Do you understand? It's that same principle every time we read our scriptures and God points out something. Maybe we'll just move on. You know what I'm saying? It's the Garden of Eden all over again when Jesus comes walking into the garden and Adam and Eve run and hide. That's why it's always there's confusion in truth, and truth divides. It divides people who want to follow Jesus from those who don't want to follow Jesus. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a priest, in John 3, 9 and 10, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You're a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus had a high expectations of people who had their nose buried in the scrolls. Jesus entered as king into Jerusalem. Remember when he comes in on the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey? and John 12, 15 and 16, where they're quoting scripture, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This whole time, the Old Testament never changed. The Old Testament said from the beginning that Jesus would come in on a colt. How come they didn't know when it was happening, but they only knew it after the fact, and they had that aha experience? Scriptures didn't change. God turned the light on in their mind. Oh, I see it now. But beforehand, how come they didn't say, "Why is he asking to come in on a baby donkey? Who wants to come in? Let's get this man an Arabian stallion, all right?" How come they didn't do that? They didn't get it. Because it takes the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on when we read our scriptures. It's called illumination. It's the role of the Holy Spirit. So, at the crucifixion, Luke 22, 33 through 35, this is very popular. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood watching. But the ruler scoffed and said, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Now, if these leaders had read their Bible like they think they were, they would have read Isaiah and knew he was the suffering servant. They knew he would have been having to go through this. Instead, they're saying, "If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, let him come down from there." The lights weren't on. They read the same scrolls, and they happened to overlook that part. Right? So these leaders don't get it, and so thus Jesus says, "Father, there's a bunch of just evil people who don't know diddly squat killing me." But they're lost sheep. Right? And that's why Jesus could say that. And thankfully, that's the spirit he has towards us. The first sermon of the church. Now Peter gets up and he begins to preach the first sermon amidst all this chaos, right? Everyone's coming around. People say, those bunch of drunken bums. Those crazy religious people. Strange. And then Acts 2, 14 through 18. "And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since only the third hour of the day.'" So if the day roughly began at 6, we're talking about a 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning day. All right? "But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel." So he's getting ready. He says, "Hey, these guys aren't drunk. Old Testament, baby." Boom! He just breaks open the scriptures on them. That's exactly what he does. "And this is, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," excuse me, "and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Bam! So he immediately starts quoting the Old Testament. And then in 19 through 21, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, now if you were here last week, the return of Jesus is going to get a mixed response. But look at this description. Let's see, blood, fire, smoke, the sun to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and magnificent day. That don't sound magnificent to me, right? That sounds terrifying. And again, if you'll have to go back to last week's sermon, but that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to look like. So you better hope that you call upon the name of the Lord, else this is going to be, you know, as good as it gets. From there, it only gets worse. All right? The return of Christ next time is as a conquering king. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at this. Now, here is a way, a good illustration, now I'm thinking about, to unpack quote-unquote free will. Right in the same sentence, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, there you go. That's the definition of what sovereignty looks like right there. All by God's design, even when people meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But something else I want to point out. All those people knew of Jesus in advance. This isn't the first time they've heard of Jesus. They knew Jesus was growing in popularity, going up and down Israel. Israel is not that big. And they knew when they killed him on Passover, a big controversy, and then his disciples scattered, and we haven't really seen too much or heard too much from them. It's been 40 days later, the rumor has it, the grave was empty. Right? This is all the background to what these Jews know about this Jesus. They were there, and most of them know exactly what Peter's already talking about. They might have had Jesus already come to their town and do a healing. They might have been healed by Jesus. They've seen him preach. They heard him preach. All right? These people knew who Peter was talking about. And they knew that they can affirm that mighty works, wonders, than the signs that God did through him. Okay? They knew this was going on. I probably already got ahead of myself. Yeah, there it is. So, we'll just jump right on to the next one. In Acts 24 through 28, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look at this. Look at that verse. That verse is so awesome. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's not possible for Jesus to be held by death. And Peter preaches that. The fisherman, the blue-collar worker, gets up and said, it is not possible for death to hold Jesus down. Bam. For David says, and then he goes back to the Old Testament. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon your soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So now he's quoting David, who was a king and who was a prophet. In verses 29 through 31, David's dead, but Jesus is alive. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his own descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the anointed one, that's what Christ means, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. All right, David was prophesying about Christ, and now this whole picture is coming together for the Jew who was looking for their Messiah. All the pieces are coming together, and the Holy Spirit's moving, and the lights are turning on. Oh! Right? And then here's a Holy Trinity verse. Holy Trinity, Batman. Here it is, 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter's saying, all this stuff that you're seeing is Jesus, who's in heaven with God, has poured out the Holy Spirit, and you're seeing awesomeness! That's what Peter said. That's what all this is. And there's the whole Trinity right there. So when you're talking to a Jehovah, there ain't no Trinity. Jesus is and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's just a force. No, there they are. There's all three right there. Repent. All right. Acts 34 and 35. Jesus is at the right hand of God. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." So here it is. Here's the Jews standing up to the Jews saying, "Let all the Jews know that the Jesus that you killed is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's in heaven right now. And he's just dishing out the Holy Spirit right now." That's the first sermon. That's some good stuff. That's also some very dangerous stuff to preach right there to those people. And the reaction of the Jews in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Right? And that's awesome. Just look at that reaction. We're going to see some other reactions to very precise sermons where people are cut to the heart, but they don't necessarily respond in repentance. These Jews responded in repentance. And in verse 38 and 39, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Of course, repent, turn from your evil ways, and be baptized. That's a public declaration that you now follow Jesus the King. All right? And if you remember, even John the Baptist was baptizing repentance. You know, you declare that your ways are horrible, be baptized, turn from your ways. All right? It was symbolic, but it had no saving power. This is the same sort of concept. And because we'll see this not only through the rest of the book of Acts, but there's many places in Scripture. So we got to make sure Scripture interprets Scripture here. Never pull this out your own. There's churches in this very community that believe this is the recipe for salvation. It has to be in this order. However, we already know when Peter goes to the Gentiles, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit before they get baptized physically. Well, how can that be if you got to be baptized in order to be saved? All right? There's no way a Holy Spirit's going to enter an unsaved person. You know what I'm saying? So we'll unpack the details of baptism and what and the difference between baptismal regeneration and all that stuff. But there it is. He's telling them, "Listen, Jews who follow in the Jewish religion, it's time to publicly declare you will follow your Messiah, and this is what it looks like." Bam. All right? That doesn't always make for friends. In verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" All right, now that, imagine if Joel Osteen got up and said that. Could he even spew something like that out of his mouth? "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Could he? Could any of those prosperity preachers even say that? Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to about 3,000 souls." So we're almost done chapter 2. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the core four of the church, to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers." And, I'm almost done. Yep. In essence, that's part of the core of the church, but I want you to think for a second. Why would they care to get the apostles' teaching? Why is our church set up that the Word of God is the center of it all? The gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, and the Word of God. Why are these lifted up as the most important things of our morning? What are we supposed to do? I mean, if we're getting this blah, blah, blah from me, flapping my gums, what's the point of this teaching? What's the application there? Think about it. I don't necessarily want you to answer, but I want you to think about it. Why proclaim this? All right? I've had two times, only twice, had people say, "Are you going to say those five purposes again. You keep mentioning those disciplines there. Or last, and during the summertime, all I drilled on when on Wednesday nights, when we had the Wednesday nights, was given the gospel. The Ten Commandments, given the gospel. The Ten Commandments, given the gospel. Ten Commandments, given the gospel. That's it. Because the only thing that's going to save a person from hell is the Ten Commandments, so they understand they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. Help them get to Jesus and repent. Because that's all that matters. That's the only way a church grows anyway, is when people repent. Not when they come to church, but when they repent out there. Right? Why would I keep doing that? Why would we be here teaching? What's the point? Why do we go to school? Why do we get an education? So we can take what we learn and make it happen out there. This is the stuff that saves people from hell. Gives meaning and purpose in their life, right? Isn't that pretty significant? Now, look at this. Two slides left. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Awe means, in the Greek, phobos or phobos. Anyone have a phobia? Fear. This word awe means fear, dread, terror. Awe came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Because they would preach and teach, and they wouldn't have to a revival service where someone's leg stretches out or something. I mean, people were repenting. You'll see in here where some people, they just pull them aside. This guy wants to get the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter just says, buddy, you need to repent that you're going to hell. That was the sign. You better watch out. All right. There was a lot of scary stuff going on here because it was not normal. All right. They'd preach and then they'd demonstrate it with power. And this is where it ends. And all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And just a little punch, this is not socialism. This is a church explosion. This is obviously a financially unsustainable thing, and it's not a political government. It is a church growing. And although there was favor with the people, we see very quickly at turns, and then they start to get rocks in the face. So we end with this. When Jesus comes into your life, this is religion, a compartmentalized life. We like to put Jesus on the Sunday morning and let's make sure he doesn't follow us to school or follow us to our extra activities or to whatever other projects we got going on. This must be our job or something like that. And this is our life. Our life, buddy. Right? We're in control. But when you come to Jesus, when you are a New Testament Jew and you came to Jesus, he better be the center because everything else is about to come crumbling down. And make sure that Jesus is your foundation and your center. This is following Jesus. He's the reason we get up. He's the reason we do. Because of the gospel. Because we're saved from hell and now we got a mission. Do you understand? That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. We want to make sure our schedules, our finances, our life patterns reflect a Christ-centered life. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Again, thank you for this time of lots of stuff. And I pray that these folks, these saints, get as much as they can and get hungry and ambitious and excited to let you drive the formation of their life. Thank you for your incredible grace and mercy, Jesus. Amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.